We're preaching through the book of Luke, and last week we only got through chapter 3, verse 3. We began in chapter 3. Luke described the setting of the ministry of John and of Jesus by identifying five Gentiles. We'll not go back through and review each of those Gentiles. And he also gave the names of two Jews. Kind of an interesting thing, they were both high priests, and it was forbidden in the law of Moses for there to be more than one high priest at a time. So that was kind of an interesting situation, the very high priesthood violating the Mosaic law. But that was not an uncommon thing. A lot of Judaism violated the spirit of Moses' law, and quite a few things violated even the letter of Moses' law. But he gives us these seven men, five Gentiles, two Jews. And then he describes John's prophetic call in verse 2. Notice the word of God came unto John. That's all he said about John's call, but that was John's call to be a prophet. We learn from other scriptures that his mission was twofold. He was to prepare a people for the Lord, and then he was to present the Messiah to the people. He did that later when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He presented the Messiah to the people, but here he is preparing a people for the Lord. And then John's immediate message we got into last week, and his immediate message focused on three things, only two of which we were able to cover last week. Look in verse 3, if you would, please. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, there's three things there that John focused on. He focused on remission of sin, or the forgiveness of sin, which was a familiar note to those people. It was a common Old Testament theme to have sins forgiven. What was interesting about that is that they didn't hear about forgiveness much anymore, because their religious leaders had used the law and tradition and ceremony to control the people, to milk, if you would, from the people the funds that they needed to operate the temple and to make themselves rich. And they made it seem as though forgiveness was always just one step beyond where you were. Give a little more money and maybe you'll have forgiveness. Go a little farther and maybe you'll get forgiveness. But forgiveness was always around the corner. But John the Baptist promised them, "You repent of your sins, you can have forgiveness of sins." And so it became a needful theme for them to hear. So he preached on remission, but he also preached on repentance. Now, as we said last week, repentance is not effort by sinners to set their lives straight before God. It's not reformation. Many people have reformed themselves and still died without Christ and went to a devil's hell. They never really got saved. You understand, you can quit lots of bad things and start lots of good things and never be regenerated before God. Repentance is not remorse over sin's consequences. Lots of people think they repented, but all they really felt was a little sorrow because their pride was wounded because they got caught in their sin. Repentance is not that. Repentance is turning to God from idols to serve the living God. 1 Thessalonians 1 in verse 9. Repentance is always existent in partnership with faith. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They always accompany each other like two sides of a balance. Repentance always requires the conviction of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, and Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, "When he has come, he will reprove the world of righteousness and of sin and of judgment." Listen, neither you nor I would ever have turned to God on our own volition, lest the Holy Spirit of God had done his work before we repented. I would never have been convinced of my sin, and I would never have been convinced that Jesus was the Savior, aside from the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. So repentance is always in tandem with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then I think this is important to understand about repentance. Repentance recognizes the inability to save yourself and to turn to Christ, who is the only one who can save you or me. You know, when we talk about being saved, the very term itself implies that somebody did something for me that I can't do for myself. I cannot save myself. I cannot. If I fell in a swimming pool, I couldn't save myself because I do not swim. And I cannot save myself from my sin because I can't swim in my own sin. I need somebody to do something for me that I can't do for myself, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid my sin debt, and the only thing that he asks of me is to repent and believe. And when I do that, then I can have forgiveness of sin. So we preached last week about John's message of remission of sin and his message of repentance. Now we come to the third word, baptism. Look, if you would, in verse 3, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Now, baptism was a familiar ceremony to the Jews. Not so much in Old Testament writings. There wasn't a lot about washings in Old Testament writings, but in the tradition of the elders, there was volumes about washings, ceremonial washings. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, the writer of Hebrews refers to all of the washing ceremonies. He calls it the doctrine of baptisms, plural. He's not talking about people being baptized in Christian baptism. He's talking about Jews who washed this and washed that, and they washed it religiously. Jesus talked about that one time. He said to the Pharisees, he said, you know, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is still dirty. You gag in a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And so the tradition of the elders had foisted upon the people all of these ceremonies of washings, and they understood about washings. What you have to know is that Jews never baptized Jews, but they did baptize Gentiles. When a Gentile wanted to become a Jewish proselyte, he had to go through the waters of baptism. So there was a significance to John the Baptist lining people up in the Jordan River and saying, if you really want to repent, you really want to prove your repentance, then come and be baptized in the baptism of repentance. What did that signify? It signified this: to every Jew who was baptized, he was standing in line with the Gentiles. It was the admission by a Jew that I'm no better than the Gentiles. And to a Jew, nothing was more humiliating than being compared to a Gentile. They called them uncircumcised dogs. The Jews literally despised the Gentiles. And so the significance is that when they were baptized confessing their sins, they were admitting they were no better than the Gentiles. And who got baptized? Well, it said all went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. There were multitudes of people that went out. Don't, by the way, think they were all sincere. John shows you that they weren't. In a little bit. But they were publicly acknowledging that they were no better than the Gentiles. They were acknowledging by stepping into the Jordan River and being baptized by immersion. They were acknowledging that their sins had separated them from the true and living God. They were acknowledging that their sins had cut them off from covenant blessings. The Jews were a covenant people. And they held high the Abrahamic covenant, which promised, in which God unconditionally promised to make them a nation. They loved the Palestinian covenant, in which God unconditionally promised to give them the land and even define the borders thereof. They loved the Mosaic covenant, wherein God promised to bless them in exchange for obedience. And they loved the Davidic covenant, where God promised to make them an earthly kingdom. They loved those covenants. We're people of the covenant. But John said, you've broken God's covenant. Your sins have separated you from God's blessing. You need to come down here and get in the river and repent. One writer said, for Jewish people to place themselves on the same level as despised Gentiles was astonishing and demonstrates the power of John's preaching. By the way, this does not appear to be Christian baptism, which was instituted later in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Before Jesus departed into heaven, he spoke to his disciples, and he said to them, he said, go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, and baptize your converts, and then train them to do whatsoever things I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you alway. And that was the institution of what we would call Christian baptism. Later we see it again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. All who received his word gladly were baptized. This doesn't appear to be Christian baptism. This appears to be something else. By the way, the baptism of John symbolized their repentance. It symbolized their identifying themselves with despised Gentiles and humbling themselves before God. Christian baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which had not occurred yet. So you can see the difference between the two baptisms. Not exactly the same thing. As a matter of fact, John's converts in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19 and verse 5, when Paul went to them and preached to them, he asked them what they believed, and they said, well, all we've heard is John's gospel. And so Paul preached the gospel to them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts chapter 19 and verse 5. So it wasn't quite the same thing. Instead, it appears to be a public token. It appears to be a testimony of the repentance of sin. Now, I want you to understand this. No baptism, whether it's John's or Jesus' baptism, no baptism saves you from sin. We could dip you in every pond and creek and lake from here to the Lake of Ozarks, and you'd know every bullfrog by his first name, and you'd still die without Christ and go to hell. Baptism saves nobody. In the text, it's important to recognize some things. Look at this text again in verse 3. As you look in this text, you need to look at this verse carefully and realize, first of all, repentance is the antecedent of remission of sins, not baptism. He's talking about the preaching of the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It's repentance that brings the remission of sins, not baptism. Do you see that? Okay, you could say, okay, is remission of sins talking about baptism or is it talking about repentance? Which is the correct antecedent? The correct antecedent is repentance, not baptism. Also, you need to understand this. The word for, which translates a Greek word eis, E-I-S, and that word means as a result of or because of. Now, in the English, the word for often means to cause or to precede, but it also can mean and does often mean as a result of. But often people take the English structure of this sentence and try to deduce baptism for salvation. But that's an improper understanding of both the Greek and the English, but specifically it's an improper understanding of the Greek. A paraphrase, an English paraphrase, might read, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus, because of or as a result of the remission of sins. In other words, because my sins have been remitted, I qualify to go through the outward step or the outward ritual or the outward testimony of baptism. And that's why we only baptize converts that give testimony of salvation before they follow the Lord in believer's baptism. That's why we call it believer's baptism. Because some acknowledgement of repentance and faith taking place must precede baptism, because baptism would only make a hypocrite out of people. The order of the Greek sentence is this, and this is the correct order. Repentance, and then remission, and then baptism is incidental to the remission of sins. Repentance is man's responsibility, prompted, by the way, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit precedes repentance by bringing conviction, but then when a man is convicted of his sin and repents of his sin and receives the Savior, then his sins are remitted, and because his sins are remitted, then he follows the Lord in baptism. And that's the proper Greek structure of the sentence. By the way, repentance is man's responsibility. Remission of sins is God's. You and I cannot remit sin. Only God can remit sin. Baptism is the outward symbol of a man humbling himself, and that is this baptism of John's baptism, his baptism of repentance, is the outward symbol of a man humbling himself before God in repentance. It is the outward symbol of an inward reality. Now, the question begs to be asked, why was it necessary then for Jesus to be baptized? Because Jesus had no sin to confess. He was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. And yet he said, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. Why then was Jesus in need of being baptized? He had no sin. He could not repent of what he had not done. Why did he need to be baptized then? Do you not understand? He was identifying himself with sinners who he had come to save. He walked into the river Jordan. He walked into the waters of baptism and said, I identify myself with these sinful men. And he lived a righteous life, a life in righteousness which satisfied all the laws of God. And then he died on a cross, and his atoning death satisfied all the penalty, the righteous penalty for sin. And he did that for all mankind. So what Jesus is doing in being baptized with all of those sinners that were there in the river is he was identifying himself with sinful men. Now let's move on to verse 4, and we'll pick up where we left off last week, or where we meant to leave off last week. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's all a quote from Isaiah. It's an interesting quote of Scripture. It gives a poetic image of John's ministry. What was John's ministry? It was to prepare the way before the Lord. It was a picture. It was the custom of ancient kings to send forerunners ahead of them to prepare the road and the people for their arrival. The kings were carried in, I don't know what you call those things, where you've got slaves that carry the things along. I'd call it a carrion cart of some kind, but whatever it was, there was a name for it, and they would carry the king along. But if the roads were too rough, it was a rough ride, and so the king sent forerunners to clear the way. And also to let the people know. See, the idea is when the king arrives, the people should be lining the streets on both sides, ready for the king to make his address to the people. And so what you see here is a pictorial image, a poetic image of John's ministry. He's preparing the way like he would for an Oriental king. He's to fill in the valleys, and each one of those valleys symbolized ravines. They represented hidden sins, traps, pitfalls of sin, if you would. And John was to fill those in. Leveling the mountains. The mountains and the hills represented attitudes of pride that were lifted up. And they were to be leveled. As a matter of fact, often when roads are made, hills are pushed into ravines. And the road is leveled. And so you see, John's ministry was to bring forth, to reveal hidden sins, pitfalls of sins represented by the ravines, and level attitudes of pride represented by the mountains and hills. He was to straighten the crooked places. Crooked places represent things that are perverse, twisted, deceitful, and dishonest. And he was to smooth the rough places, removing hindrances and obstacles that would obstruct the Lord's entrance. Do you know that's kind of what our job is as witnesses for Christ, is to help remove obstacles that would obstruct the Lord's entrance. Obstacles of selfishness and indifference and greed and lust and unbelief. And so you see, John's ministry was was revealing these pitfalls and tearing down attitudes of pride and exposing perverseness and twistedness and deceitfulness and dishonesty. His job was to show attitudes of selfishness and indifference and greed and lust and expose unbelief. But I want you to see, especially in verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The ministry, the gospel of the Messiah was not just going to go forth to the Jews, but was going to go to all flesh. Everybody was going to be the benefactor. Now let's look at John's message as he began to preach in verse 7. Then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized, "Dearly beloved, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Are you following along? How many caught that? Dearly beloved, he had not read a book on church marketing. I guarantee you, John the Baptist had not read a book on user-friendly churches. Amen. John the Baptist said, "Oh, generation of vipers! Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, here in Luke, you don't see this because it looks like he's addressing all the people. But if you look at Matthew's version of this same story, he's addressing specifically the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests in the Sanhedrin court, and the scribes. He's addressing the religious leaders who, by the way, whose false gospel is condemning these people to hell. And he calls them a generation of vipers. You say, well, that wasn't really very popular. John hadn't read a book on how to win friends and influence people yet. And, you know, John understood something of the call of a prophet and something of the call of a preacher. And the call of a prophet is to tell the truth and expose error. And that's what John did. That's what Jesus did. It's interesting, later on, you see the disciples said to Jesus, the Pharisees came and heard Jesus speak, and when Jesus finished speaking to the Pharisees, they were offended, and the disciples said to Jesus, "Did you not see that they were offended?" And here's what Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." I want you to understand, John the Baptist had not read a church marketing book, and he's preaching the truth. So he calls them vipers. And what you need to understand is that many of these people were moved by curiosity. They were expecting a Messiah, but they weren't expecting a Savior. They were expecting a Messiah who was going to raise an army, overthrow the Roman government, and set David's kingdom up again. And that's what they wanted. They didn't want somebody to die on a cross and pay for their sins. They wanted somebody to give me my nation back, give me my country back. By the way, there's a lot of American Christians that's what they want more than the true gospel, too. I love America, don't get me wrong. And I'd like to have my country back. I really would. But that is not nearly in the importance of God's overall scheme. That's not nearly as important as the preaching of the gospel to save men's eternal souls from hell. Not nearly as important. Many were insincere, and what John did is pictured them as vipers slithering out of the fire into some water. You know, here's a field that's burning with fire, and here come all of the vipers. What are they going to do? They're going to come out, and they're going to slither into the water for relief. Does that mean they were saved? Not by a long shot. Many of the people that John baptized later turned around and cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Listen, you must learn this from this passage. True repentance must reflect on personal sin. Notice he said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" True repentance must recognize the coming of divine wrath. Do you know what most people want out of salvation? They want their temporal consequences to get better. I want my financial situation to improve. I want my relationships to improve. I want my wife to come back, or I want my husband to come back, or I want my children to change, or I want to get a better job. And if I get Christ, maybe I can get peace too. But they really, all they're after is temporal change of consequences. We need people to understand that there are eternal consequences to sin, which damns the soul to hell. Oh, ye generation of vipers, John said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, I thought God was a loving God. I thought God was a God of love, and He is. If God is anything, He's love. As a matter of fact, if you search the whole Bible over to look for one word that described God, it would be the word love. God is love. But that doesn't disavow the truth of God's wrath. Do you know if God loves you, He has to, by nature and by default, He has to hate that which would destroy you. God is a God of wrath for that which destroys His truth. Do you understand that the very fact that God is a God of love, I love my children, therefore I hate that which hurts them. I love my wife. Break into my house and try to hurt my wife and see what kind of an attitude you get out of me. I'm not going to be real kind. I'm not going to be nice. Don't ask me to be nice when you're trying to hurt my wife. You understand? Because I love one thing means I must hate another. And God hates sin because it destroys the sinner whom He loves. You know, God paid for the sinner twice. He created him the first time. And then when he fell in Adam's sin, God redeemed him the second time. He's paid for merchandise twice. How many of you make a habit of paying for the same merchandise twice? You would be incensed if you went through the local department store and went through and they scanned all your stuff and you pulled out your little card and slid it through there and fortunately remembered your 4-digit PIN code. And I love the word approved. I love that word. I hang in suspense every time I swipe a card because I'm afraid the word approved is not going to come up. Now, I know the money's there. I'm not like some of those folks that have swiped 4 cards before they get one to work. I know the money's there. But I don't know if you understand this. All these little numbers get flashed into outer space, and then a satellite out there flashes them back to my bank. And somewhere, someday, those numbers are going to get lost in outer space. And my thing's going to come up not approved. And I'm going to be really irritated. But how many of you would go through, swipe the card, and they hand you a receipt and say, okay, you've paid for all these things. How many of you would take that card around and say, let's run them through again? I love these things so much, I'll pay for them twice. How many of you think they already cost too much the first time? Listen, that's exactly what God did with you and with I. It is like He went to the store and created us. Somebody stole us away from Him. It was Satan stole us away from Him by tempting Adam and Eve and foisting upon us the nature of Adam. And so God said, you know what, I'll send my son Jesus to die in their place and I'll redeem them the second time. He paid for us in creation. He paid for us in redemption. It's like running your groceries through the store twice. God loves you that much. And because He loves you that much, He hates that which would destroy you. And God cannot let sin go unpunished. That's what the wrath that is coming is all about. So I want you to see here, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do you know that Jesus preached more about hell than He did about heaven? Heaven. He spoke much more. Listen to some of these places in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. He talked about cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22 verse 13. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25 verse 30. Cast into outer darkness. That there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Mark chapter 9 and verses 43 and 44. He said it would be better to have a hand cut off and enter into heaven with one hand than to go to hell with both hands. Why? Because of the hell and the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He said it would be better to lose a foot than to go to hell, where the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It would be better to lose an eye than to go to hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Luke 13 and verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 16 verses 22 and 23, the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. In verse 24 he said, for I'm tormented in this flame. Abraham said to him in verse 25, you know, Lazarus in his lifetime suffered. You had your good things. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Verse 26, Abraham told the rich man, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those of us that would come to you, from us to you, cannot go, and those of you that would come over here cannot go. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 41. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25 and verse 46. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 8 and 9. Do you understand? Wrath is coming for those that are not saved. You know, the story is told about a guy that gets on a plane and the stewardess comes in and says, here, sir, wear this seatbelt. Or pardon me, wear this parachute. And so he puts on the parachute and he sits down in those little undersized chairs, you know, that are made for little bitty people. And so he sits down, and you know what? He says, this is not comfortable. No, it is not comfortable. We all understand parachutes are not comfortable. But you know what? When the plane goes down, you'll be glad you had it on. Do you understand that not everything in life is meant to be comfortable? Some things are there for our good. And God has prepared things for our good. John goes on in his preaching. He says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I want you to see there that as he's preaching to these people, he's showing them that you need to bring forth fruit that would be an evidence of your salvation. He is not teaching them that bringing forth works will make them saved. He's saying if you're truly saved and there's been a change in your life, there will be evidence of that. You need to bring it forth. Bring forth is a birthing term. And a mother can only bring forth that which has been conceived internally in her. Do you understand that illustration? Do you understand that concept? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In other words, if God has worked in my heart the miracle of regeneration and made me a new creature, then I will birth fruits that are meet for repentance, fruits that evidence what took place internally. External evidence of internal action by the hand of God. God did something inside me that I couldn't do for myself. By the way, he says, don't say that you're children of Abraham. True repentance renounces ancestry and understands that nobody's saved because their father was saved or their mother was saved or their grandfather was saved or their grandmother was saved. Nobody's saved because of that reason. And these people can trace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham. That doesn't mean any of them are saved. Somebody has well said, God has no grandchildren. He has only children. And then notice he comes up with an interesting picture, which can mean nothing but judgment. Now, also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth good fruit is hewn down, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. In other words, if you're claiming to be a tree and you're bringing forth no fruit that is evidence of true salvation, you'll be cut down and cast in the fire. By the way, the axe and the fire are both symbols of judgment. They both speak of judgment. Here again is that unpopular theme of judgment. So John then, and I close with these thoughts, John gives the people four evidences of salvation. Let's give you these quickly and we'll be finished. The people asked him, verse 10, what shall we do then? There were some honest people among them. Well, okay, I'm presuming these people have already been baptized, but John has said to them, look, if you're going to repent, don't bring, bring forth fruit and meat for repentance. Now that you claim to have been born again, let's see it. Let's see an outward evidence of the inward reality that God worked to change in your life. Let's see it. The people said, well, what do we do then? Look at what he says to them. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. You know, it's a natural human tendency to be selfish. When you truly get saved, one of the fruits of genuine salvation is to learn selflessness and to care for others. You'll never do that naturally. You say, well, I know people that aren't saved and they think of others. Yeah, for all the wrong reasons. They get credit for it. You know, thousands of philanthropic dollars are given every year because they get their name mentioned at some banquet, or they get their name put on a brick, or they get nothing, if nothing else, they get an IRS tax receipt so that they can take it off their taxes. But those are all the wrong reasons for giving. And you see, if you do things like that for the wrong reason, you just kind of spoil the whole thing. You see? John said you want to bring forth fruit, you want to bring forth evidence of repentance, then what you need to do, if you want to show what's the really that there's a change wrought in your heart, then quit being selfish and start thinking of others. Okay, that's one sign. Here's the next one. Verse 12, then came also the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? We're publicans. The word publican is an interesting word. It means tax farmer. Now, what does a farmer do? A farmer multiplies. You plant one seed and get 100 back, right? That's all a farmer does. I don't care if you're raising cows. What do? You try to get two cows to bring forth more cows, right? And if you plant green beans, you expect green beans to bring forth a lot more beans than what you planted, right? You follow the thought. Well, that's what a publican did. He tried to multiply taxes. The Roman government told him, you have the authority on the behalf of the Roman government to collect this much money. But anything more than that you can collect is yours to keep. Now, that was like turning a child loose in a candy store. The publicans were hated people because they multiplied taxes. Oh, it kind of reminds me of buying tires. You know, there's a federal excise tax, and there's a sales tax, and there's a tax for this, and a tax. Oh, and don't forget, you got to pay for road hazard. Oh, you pay for the valve stem, and by the time you get out of there, a $39 costs $86. You know, a $39 tire, it's multiplied, and that's the way taxes are. Somebody said you could make a loaf of bread for 7 cents if you just paid for the wheat. And the ingredients, most of it is tax on the product. They, you have the sales tax on the product. You have taxes that the people pay that have to make it. You have shipping taxes. You have tariff taxes. Taxes, taxes. That's what the publicans did. So what did John tell them? You want to show you've truly been saved? Exact no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, stop being dishonest. You want a genuine evidence that somebody's gotten saved? Look for honesty. Person that's gotten saved will be honest. Person that's not saved, no compulsion to be honest. You say, well, I know some honest people that are not saved. Yeah, for all the wrong reasons. You can be honest for wrong reasons too, you understand. It can be to your benefit to be honest at the right times. The key is to be honest when you're going to get caught, and then you can be dishonest if you have an idea when you're not going to get caught. But a saved person, none of that matters. A saved person has this compulsion inside to be an honest man. So what am I going to do? If I'm truly saved, I'm going to care for the needs of others. I'm going to be honest. And then the soldiers came, and the soldiers, basically John told them two things. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? By the way, I don't think these were Roman soldiers. I think these were Jewish police officers. They were like temple guards. But what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now the Roman soldiers had two problems. Their problem was greed, and their problem was they abused their authority. They were like Barney Fife carrying around a big badge with a little gun in his pocket and a bullet in his shirt pocket, you know. Little gun and one bullet and a big badge. And so they walked around, they bullied the people. And in bullying the people, they gratified the second thing, they gratified their sense of greed, because in bullying the people, they could extort money from them. And so John's advice to them is twofold. He said, number one, you need to stop being mean and intimidating, and you need to start being kind. And number two, you need to be content. You need to stop being greedy. So let's just make that simple evidences of salvation is to be selfless, to be honest, to be kind, to be content. Are you saved? Really? Can we tell? From the fruit of your life, can it be seen by all who know you that that man is different than the general run-of-the-mill man in the world? God's truly done something for him that he couldn't do for himself. God saved him. He's a new creature. People should be able to see that. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?